Please join me in John chapter 18, verses 12 through 24. John chapter 18, verses 12 through 24. My precious brother, Kevin Heaton, also affectionately known as K2, because he was the second Kevin in God's providence to become a part of our church. We actually have three of them, K1 through K3. Let me know about what I thought was a very clever way a few weeks ago that he has been able to estimate how long the sermon will be. We were standing at the resource table, which, by the way, let me encourage you to spend some time there on Sunday mornings and look for a resource that you can find and read. We have great resources. We try to read the best since we have only a short period of time. I encourage you to do that. And while you're there, you can also find a mint. Well, it was around this mint basket that Kevin and I were standing when he picked up a mint and he looked to me and he said, "Is this going to be a one mint sermon or two?" I thought it was a very clever way to determine how long the sermon will be. Now, it's no secret that here at Paramount, we tend to preach maybe a little on the long side every now and then. And that's okay. Keep in mind, we only meet once per week. You're getting one sermon, so let's make it worth it. If you like sermons that are a little on the medium, or maybe even, I don't know that this would happen, but on the shorter side, there's something very important you can do. Give regularly to the church and do everything you can to help our church grow so that we might acquire a permanent place to meet, and then maybe we could begin having something like a Sunday evening service. Then you would get two medium-length sermons instead of one long one, and that would probably be to the benefit of all of us. Well, this morning, I would say that this sermon is most definitely going to be a two-ment sermon. So you've been fairly warned. Settle in and prepare, but we have a lot to see this morning. Last week, we left off seeing our Lord arrested. He was arrested treacherously, willingly, and sacrificially. A Roman cohort, which was a collection of soldiers, perhaps anywhere from 200 of them to 1,200, armed with weapons, were led by Judas Iscariot, Jesus' betrayer, to the Garden of Gethsemane, where they found him and arrested him. You remember that Jesus did not resist. Jesus, in fact, moved toward the trouble on his way to the cross. I've always been inspired by the commercials that we see for the Marines, recruiting those who would want to be the few and the proud. As I've been watching the NBA playoffs, this commercial seems to come up over and over again. Again, I'm inspired every time I see it, as we see the Marines at work and even hear their new tagline, which goes something like this: "The only things louder than the sounds of chaos are the sounds of the few moving toward them." Every time I see that, I think of Jesus. I think of the passages that we've been studying to see the way that Jesus, in every way, in every moment of his life on earth, was moving toward the chaos and trouble of sin to redeem us and to save us and to finish the work that God the Father had given him to do. And so this morning, as we look at John chapter 18, verses 12 through 24, we're going to take a more specific, more particular look at this arrest of Jesus, not just to notice that he was arrested, but to see the finer points of what is going on, namely that Jesus, our Lord, the Lord of glory, was neglected and denied for our good. I don't know that there's any better Sunday that we could do it than on Mother's Day. Is there anyone else in your life who has likely been more neglected and more denied the honor and thanks that she deserves? Those good mothers in our lives, whether they're biological or whether they're spiritual, deserve our incredible thanks. Even as we look to them and their selfless work to care for us and to love us, even being neglected and often denied, we are reminded here of Jesus. These things happen to him as well. Well, we want to better understand how Jesus was neglected and denied for our good so that we might grow in grace, looking at this next step of Jesus toward the cross. And this morning, I want you to see four things from this passage. The first is this: it's really simply a reminder from verses 12 through 14 that Jesus was arrested. Let's not lose sight of the enormity of this reality. it is amazing that the Lord of glory, the creator of everything in the universe, would be arrested and bound by his creation. Verse 12, John says, so the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now, Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. We're reminded here again, like we were last Sunday, that Jesus was arrested. Three parties are in view right here in verse 12. The Roman cohort, remember, that's the group of soldiers, highly trained, very brave, anywhere from 200 to 1,200. They were armed, carrying torches and lanterns, setting out in order to, hopefully secretly, by darkness, arrest Jesus and bring him in for questioning so that eventually he could be tried and condemned. We also have in verse 12 the commander, the leader of this cohort there, making sure that everything goes according to plan. He is the one who holds the ultimate authority among the group. And yet the third party are the officers of the Jews. That's what John calls them. Most likely the religious leaders, those who are holding the religious authority by which they're going to bring these charges of blasphemy and turning Jews toward apostasy. These officers of the Jews are there as well. Jesus is arrested and bound. This is a serious, serious moment in the plan of redemption. Can you see this? Again, Jesus, the creator and ruler and sustainer of all things, willingly, sacrificially, allowing himself to be bound and arrested and then taken to a man named Annas. Now, we learn in this passage from John that Annas is the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Annas had been high priest in Jerusalem from AD 6 to AD 15. That's 9 years. When Valerius Gratus, who was the prefect before Pontius Pilate, a prefect is a kind of military governor, Valerius, the prefect, had a habit of regularly changing the high priest. Now, this unsettled a lot of people, because the high priest was most often an appointment that was for all of life. But here this prefect was in the habit of changing them so regularly that even Annas had 5 sons, and now his son-in-law, Caiaphas, who is the high priest. So often these high priests are being changed, and yet Jesus is brought to Annas. Now that's because Annas is a kind of high priest emeritus. He is sort of the godfather of the high priests, because he is the one that most people considered to be the high priest before he was deposed by Valerius. So it makes sense that they would take him to Annas, as he's the one viewed as having all of the authority that is then kind of acted upon by those who were high priests in his line, leading down to Caiaphas, who is his son-in-law. So he's considered the real high priest. And yet Caiaphas is the one, as John says, who said it would be good to kill Jesus on behalf of the people. So Caiaphas is the official high priest, and he sees that this is a good opportunity for them to take Jesus and put him to death for the good of all of the Jews, and that this one man would give his life in order to make things better for the Jews by getting rid of him. Let's find Jesus, let's put him to trial, and then let's put him to death. Now, the real issue here, as we remember Jesus' arrest before looking at some of the finer points of Jesus' arrest, is this. We see again, as we see in many instances in the life of Jesus on earth, an antithesis. An antithesis is an opposite. It is when something appears to be backward. Think back about all you know about the life of Jesus. It's almost as if everything was backward from the way that you would expect it to be. He is the one who has all glory and all authority, and yet he enters our world to become like us, mere mortals, sinful mortals at that, who would give up all of his riches and become poor so that through him we might become rich. Everything in the life of Jesus appears to be kind of backward, something that we wouldn't expect. The one who deserves all service and all honor, stooping down to give service and even to give honor. Yet here again, we have this antithesis, this opposite, this somewhat backwardness. And what do we find in verses 12 to 14? It's a kind of anti-authority. Here are those who derive their authority from Jesus himself, because the Bible teaches us that there's no authority, political or otherwise, that it's not given by God. And they use their authority to turn against him and to arrest him and bind him by night and then take him away to some kind of a court proceeding in which to put him to death. What I think is so amazing about this moment of Jesus being arrested and bound is that without the plan of God to send Jesus to the cross in this way, none of these things would ever be possible. Were it not for God's sovereign plan that Jesus be arrested and bound and tried and crucified, none of it would ever happen. Apart from that plan, no one could ever arrest Jesus. No one would have any way of using their authority to pull this off. No one would have the strength to bind Jesus. No one would be able to put him on the cross. And no one, even if he were on the cross, could put him to death. It's all within God's sovereign plan. Without that, none of these things would have happened. There would be no abuse of authority against Jesus to arrest him. This is an anti-authority. It's not the way that it should be. Fluffernutter is his name. Fluffernutter. He's a tiny hamster that lives in our house. He lives inside a little plastic blue cage. He has a little wheel he runs around on, a little dish that he eats his food out of. And I'll tell you this. Fluffernutter has to be the most arrogant of hamsters. He thinks that he rules the house. He thinks that he can do anything that he wants whenever he wants. It could be any time, night or day. Usually it's at night because of his arrogance. We will hear this noise. It sounds like somebody breaking in, but it's just the spinning of that wheel. No respect. He thinks that he's in charge. You should look into his little eyes. When you go in to feed him and put more food in his dish, he has this look of superiority and right about him. That we are serving him and he deserves to be fed and he deserves for his bedding to be changed and he deserves a little wheel that he might get some exercise from time to time. He thinks he has all the authority. Never mind the fact that he is dependent upon us for his food. That he cannot, even if he wanted to, change his own bedding. That it is all by our goodness to him that he has that little wheel to run on. It's all by the grace and mercy that we show arrogant little Fluffernutter when the kids take him out and from time to time give him some pets on the back and let him run around between their legs as they have their feet touching each other. You know, but we are prone to the same kind of anti-authority. The same thing that we see in the arrest and the binding of Jesus. The same kind of proneness to relate to God in this way, as though we are above him, as though we are independent of him. Every time your sinful heart says, I know better than God. Every time my sinful heart says, I am better than God. If I were God, things would not be this way in my life. If I were God, other people would not act this way in my world. I don't really need God. I can get along fine without him. It's this kind of attitude that has so missed the point in the arrest and the binding of Jesus. And there is a good opportunity for us to pause for a moment and be reminded of our own inner Fluffernutter. that we, just like the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews, that we ought to beware of even the smallest hint of superiority over God. It ought not to be this way. We owe all to him, and we ought to desire that he has his rightful place in our lives, supreme, reigning, and ruling, with no hindrance and no complaint from us. And of course, Jesus' treatment, as we're looking at here in his arrest, goes beyond his arrest. That's what I want you to see next, as we look at some finer points of what happened when Jesus was arrested. Hear this. Jesus, the Lord of glory, faced denial and neglect. As we come to verses 15 through 18, we have two more people that we can take a look at for a moment. We have Peter, known as Simon Peter, who is following Jesus along with the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers, and they are taking him away to Annas. And we also have another disciple. This is a disciple that John often refers to here as the other disciple. It's most likely that he's talking about himself. That John, who earlier in the Gospel of John referred to himself somewhat humbly as the beloved disciple, is likely the same one he's mentioning here. So it seems best to say this is Peter and this is John. Now, they are following along somewhere. Here's Peter. As I read this, I often wonder, what's Malchus thinking? Remember Malchus from last Sunday? Malchus was one of the servants of the high priest. And out of nowhere, Peter, in a moment of fury, unsheathes his sword and lops off the ear of the high priest's servant named Malchus. And as Luke tells us, Jesus then touched his ear and healed it. What's Malchus thinking? You want to bet he's keeping an eye on Simon Peter? Is he going to take some kind of action against me? Well, Peter is following along, and so is another disciple. John says that disciple was known to the high priest. More specifically, that he was intimately known. When John says this, using the word for known that he uses, it doesn't mean that he just knew who he was. It meant that he knew him. Now, this sounds strange. How does John, a fisherman and disciple of Jesus, know in such an intimate way the high priest, who is viewed here as Annas? Well, you remember that John's father was a wealthy fisherman and had a good business going on. In fact, he was so wealthy that he had servants who would help out. With that kind of wealth and even just a few friends or family in high places and right positions around the high priest, it's absolutely no reason not to expect that he might have some knowledge of the high priest. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now, that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. This is most likely the home of Annas. And they've come into the courtyard there so that Jesus can be brought before Annas, who is viewed as this high priest emeritus. John tells us, though, that Peter was standing outside the door. So see if you can imagine the courtyard. They have all come in. John has come in with Jesus, in with the cohort and the officers and likely the commander, and Peter has been somewhat lagging behind the group, and he gets stuck behind the closed door outside the courtyard. Now, I've wondered as I read this, it makes no real bearing upon the meaning of the text, but I've wondered, is there some kind of rivalry going on between John and Peter as disciples? We know the disciples had rivalries before this. It's just interesting to me that John goes kind of out of his way to point out that he was the one who knew the high priest. Oh, and by the way, Peter, that crazy Peter who's cutting ears off and asking the wrong questions and doing everything else, he's stuck outside the door. And who goes to let him in? Well, of course, the other disciple, the beloved disciple, John. So John goes over to the door where there is a female doorkeeper. And he is then the one who has to get permission and work it out for Peter to come into the courtyard, and he does that. That further enforces the thought that they are actually at Annas' house. Because if this were to be a real legal place of having some kind of a court proceeding, there would not be a female keeping the door. It would have been a male. So it makes sense that they are at the courtyard of Annas when they arrive to meet him. Now, as Peter is walking through the door, this girl asks him a question. Now, the way that she asks it suggests that she is expecting a particular answer. She is expecting the answer to be no. In verse 17, the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You're not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" And of course, here's this moment. We won't go into great detail into the denial of by Peter of Jesus, because that comes up next Sunday in the very next few verses. We'll look much more closely, as Pastor Kevin will be preaching from that text, about the denial of Peter and how significant it was for Peter and for our understanding of what it means to be a follower of Christ. But nevertheless, this slave girl says, "You're not also one of his disciples, are you?" And then you hear these deafening words. Simon Peter, one who owed everything to Jesus Christ, someone who needed him for every answer and every thought, every direction, who knew him so intimately, says these words, "I am not." The first of three times that Simon Peter would deny Jesus, each time, as we learn from the Gospels, more vehemently, "No, I am not." Could there be for Simon Peter any greater lie that he could tell than, "No, I am not a disciple of Jesus"? I wonder if you have ever done something like that before. Have you ever given an answer to a question based upon what you thought the expected answer was? When someone says to you, "I know you didn't just pick your nose." No, I didn't. "I know you didn't just leave your clothes on the floor again." No, I did not. "I know that you did not just eat the last piece of cake." No. "I know that you did not just say that in front of our company." How many times have you done that very thing? You believe there is an answer required, and you give it in a lie. Maybe you've done that very thing in more meaningful ways than just picking your nose or leaving your clothes on the floor, eating the last piece of cake. You don't really believe that salvation is by faith in Jesus alone. You don't really believe that faith in Jesus is the only way. Have you ever said, well, no. You don't really believe that homosexuality and transgenderism is something that needs the forgiveness and the grace and the change of God? No. You don't really believe that the Bible is all sufficient, and this is all that we need, this archaic book? Have you ever said no? Think of how serious those lies would be. How much greater is the lie of denying discipleship by the Lord Jesus in his arrest, willingly, sacrificially, Jesus was denied, even by one of his closest disciples. Beyond that, we find from John here that Jesus was also neglected. Look at verse 18. "Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold and they were warming themselves. And Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself." Again, it's nighttime, and in Jerusalem at night, it's very cold. The wind blows and everyone's chilled such that you need to stand around a fire in order not to become shaking and have your teeth chattering. We also hear another eyewitness type of testimony giving corroboration to the truth of the Gospel of John. He points out it's a charcoal fire. He knows the kind of fire it is. Who's standing around this fire? The slaves and the officers and Peter, who just denied being the disciple of Jesus. And there they are, getting nice and toasty warm, while Jesus is left to the side, shivering, teeth rattling together, neglected. Another antithesis. Another way it ought not to be. The anti-treatment. Their treatment of Jesus in this way, both Peter and denying him, the slaves and the officers who are warming themselves and leaving Jesus to the side, makes a foundational epic failure. And it's the failure of knowing who needs to accept who and who should be served by whom. You see, often even as Christians, we talk so much about the need for our unbelieving friends to accept Jesus and not deny him. And while that is true, every person here is responsible in the time that you are alive to repent of your sin and to place your trust in Jesus alone, that he might save you and redeem you and change you and make you a child of God. There's no other way. That you are to accept him, that is not the ultimate question. Because ultimately, it's not we who need to accept Jesus, is it? It's Jesus who needs to accept me. I am the one who is in need of acceptance. I am the one who needs to be brought in, not the other way around. This is highlighted for us as we look at the denial of Peter. It's missing the point. It's also highlighted for us in the neglect of Jesus, failing to see who should serve who. The very one who invented and created fire and allows it to be burning there by its charcoal is standing in the cold. And yet there he is, neglected. I think this is a good opportunity for us to remember how we weigh our service to Christ. Often, you and I weigh our service to Christ based upon what we think are going to be the consequences. What will it cost me? What will it gain me if I take this course in following Jesus? How will I be affected? Can you hear the antithesis? Can you hear the backwardness of that? Rather, what do we learn from Peter? What do we learn from the neglect of Jesus in this passage? The bigger question is not what will it cost me and whether I should follow Jesus, but what did it cost him? The better question than what will it gain me if I make this sacrifice or go this way for Jesus is the question, what will it gain him? This is the key question of serious discipleship. We must come to see the true heinousness of our sin against him and his immense grace toward us. And when we do that, we'll do anything for him. That's the key. Can you see it in Peter's denial? Why would you say no? Why in that moment, after everything, Peter, that he's done for you, why would you say no? Because he thinks there's too much to lose. And I'm not willing to lose like that. This is what God is working in the hearts of his people. A desire to so lose our lives at all cost that he might gain all the more, never considering what it will cost me to love and follow him. And because this is how Jesus was treated by his own intimate disciple on our behalf, and this is how he endured mistreatment, even by his captors, denied and neglected for our good. Jesus, though, was also next questioned. Annas, who's referred to as the high priest, you remember, he's the one everybody considers to be the high priest, though his son-in-law is the real high priest on paper, questions Jesus. And he questions him about two things in verse 19. He questions him about his disciples, and he questions him about his teaching. Now, we don't get from John exactly what those questions were, but I think it's fair to say, what would he be asking about the disciples? He's probably trying to gain some information about how widespread Jesus' influence is. How many disciples do you really have? Tell me about them. Tell me what they're like. But most definitely, you know that when he asks about his teaching, he's wanting to know if he's been teaching according to the truth or not. You see, the Jewish leaders' big problem with Jesus is the fear that he is violating the teachings of Judaism. Not the teaching of the Hebrew Bible, because Jesus taught the Hebrew Bible perfectly. But the concern is that he might teach against the rabbinic teaching. That the rabbis were teaching something above and beyond their own interpretation of the Hebrew Bible, and that's what he was going to be required to hold to. What is the nature of your teaching? The big concern being, if Jesus has too much influence and his teaching is too widely accepted, we're going to have mass apostasy on our hands. We're going to have all of those who ultimately belong to us and answer to me, the high priest, as well as my son-in-law, we're going to have them defecting and becoming messianic, placing their trust in Jesus. Well, you can be sure of this. Jesus perfectly taught the Hebrew Bible and fulfilled it at every point. If any of our Jewish friends want to rightly understand the Hebrew Bible, it can only be done in the light of what Jesus taught and did. And Jesus is being brought here before Annas, but I want you to see the kind of court that it is. He is there in the dark. He is there in a courtyard belonging to Annas with a female servant girl keeping the door. This is not an official courtroom. In fact, this is something more like what we might call a kangaroo court. Have you ever heard that before? A kangaroo court is one that tries to make progress by leaps and bounds, neglecting the regular practice and procedure of fair trial, of question and answer. In the 1800s, claim jumping was a big problem. As land was being claimed by certain people, others who were claim jumpers would jump and jump and jump to try to claim the land out from underneath someone else. They called those Mustang courts, trying to move as fast as you can. This is the kind of trial that Jesus is in before Annas. He is in a kangaroo court. This is an illegal proceeding. Now, what's so illegal about it is this. Jesus is in custody. He is bound and arrested, and he is being brought before someone who is, in essence, the high priest. He is exerting his authority over Jesus. But here's the big problem. He is questioning the defendant. That may not seem like a big deal for us in our culture, but at this time in Jewish history, the court proceeding was not based upon the answers of the defendant, but on the answers of the witnesses. In Deuteronomy, we read that every fact could be confirmed in a court case with two or more witnesses. The witnesses are those who would be questioned, never the defendant. Well, in this case, who is being questioned? Jesus says, "Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said." In verse 20, Jesus says, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues or in the temple where all the Jews come together. I spoke nothing in secret. Go ask all the witnesses who heard me. I've not been teaching in quiet corners, whispering away, trying to infect and indoctrinate other people. I've been doing it in broad daylight. Go ask them." And Jesus is a part of this makeshift trial in a makeshift courtroom. Imagine this. In this anti-courtroom, with an anti-authority, Jesus stands, the perfect Lord, with sinners. And who is on trial? In reality, who is the one who really must answer questions in this courtroom? It's the high priest and every other person standing around. Who is really on trial? Who really deserves to be interrogated? Who really is in danger? It's not Jesus. Jesus ought to never be on trial. And yet this is the stunning, breathtaking grace of God. When standing in a kangaroo court with someone wrongly exercising authority that Jesus gave him, peppering him with questions about his disciples and his teaching, Jesus answers him. He actually answers the questions. I've been teaching in public all this time. Why don't you ask the witnesses? And what is Jesus saying when he answers the question? What is he asking for? And this is what is so amazing, that Jesus' face is set toward redemption. One way or another, he's going to find his way into a real courtroom, and he's really going to be found guilty of our sin, and he's really going to be put on the cross. He is asking for a fair trial. If Jesus wanted to ask for a deal, sitting there in the interrogation room down at the station with the bright lights being hit with the questions, if he really wanted to make a deal and get out easy, now's the time. Well, what do you find Jesus doing? Saying, give me a real trial. Take me down. Take me down to the court. I really want to be tried. I'll answer any of your questions as long as you take me down to the court. Now, I want to return to something on this part of our passage before we leave it. And it's this. It's the idea of putting Jesus on trial. Something we should not overlook. It was by grace that Jesus conceded to be on trial by Annas, and shortly by Caiaphas, and then ultimately by Pilate. And it is really a testimony of his grace toward you and me as his people that he continues to put up with being on trial in the courtroom of your heart and mine. Is this not the very thing that you and I so often do, is to put Jesus on trial? Similar to the way that we exert some fake superiority over him, that we know better and we would do better, and then we take it one step further and we call him on the carpet and we say, Jesus, you get in here and you answer my questions. Where were you? Why didn't you? Why did you? And you better give an account to me. That is so backward. It ought never be that way. But what does that tell you about Jesus, knowing that you and I in our own hearts put him on trial probably every day? Grace upon grace upon grace. Unending grace that he would keep loving people like you and I, but may it never be. Should we put him on trial so that grace may abound? May it never be. I think this is a fundamental change that all of us need as Christians. This is something that ugly sin remaining in our hearts keeps trying to stir up, these questions of is Jesus really true? Of where did he go wrong? How has he failed me? And it needs to be rooted out. It'll take a lifetime. It is so deeply ingrained in our hearts. But here's where we have to start. We must take control of what we think. And we must take control of what we say. Two big ways to start. Catch yourself when you start thinking those judgmental thoughts about Jesus. Where were you? Why didn't you? Why did you? You're in trouble, Jesus. And you need to give an account to me. Catch yourself. And then guard your words. Don't let those words come out of your mouth. Don't let words that say that Jesus failed you come out of your mouth. Stop them. Return to the truth and replace them. And Jesus was not only questioned, but finally, he was also assaulted and rebuked. At this point, when Jesus is speaking to Annas and he says to him, I've been speaking publicly. It's no secret what I've been teaching. If you want to know about my teaching, do the legal thing and go ask all the witnesses who heard me. They'll be glad to tell you the things that I taught. When he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus. Literally, the language that's used is to slap someone with an open palm. This officer, without any order from the high priest, turns and slaps Jesus across the face with his open hand and then rebukes him. Is that the way you answer the high priest? If we could hear from him now. If we could hear what that officer would say today about that moment in his life, I wonder what he would say. Do you remember that time you were in Annas' courtyard and you slapped the Lord of glory across the face and you asked him, is that how you talk to the high priest? I wonder what he would say. We'll never know in this life what happened. I wonder what happened to that officer. What happened on the day that the news finally got around town? You remember Jesus? He's missing. They said his tomb is empty. In fact, we're hearing reports that he has appeared to 500 people. They're all seeing him. It's no mass hallucination. He's done it. What are you going to do now? I'd love to know what happened to that officer. He failed to recognize Jesus for who he really was and for who he really is, because this is no treatment for a king, even an arrested one. In the Hundred Years' War between France and England, King John II of France was a king who was captured despite incredible protection by 90 members of the Order of the Star, which is an elite soldiers type of group, as well as 19 knights dressed identical to him so that he would not be captured, yet it didn't work, and he was captured by an English officer. He was then taken into captivity for several years. But King John II's treatment in captivity was far from what you would imagine. He was still, while arrested and held, allowed royal privileges. He was virtually allowed to travel and go as he pleased in regal lifestyle. There are records of him, while in captivity, being allowed to purchase horses and pets and clothes, all while maintaining on his account an astrologer and a court band. In luxury, he negotiated his own release and a peace treaty to the Hundred Years' War. What an astounding difference between King John and King Jesus. And what I think is so much more amazing than that is that Jesus presses on. He presses on to get that hearing in the real court that he wanted. Jesus answered him, "If I've spoken wrongly, testify about the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" Seeing that they had no recourse other than to take him on to the next step, this is what they wanted to avoid. They were hoping that Annas, with all of his influence and power, was going to be able to get something out of Jesus to make a quick run to the cross. We don't need to go through all the red tape. Let's just hear him say it, get the charges down, and let's put him to death quietly. But Jesus was not going to have that. He was going to redeem us in public, by the book. His face was set. And that's where we end this passage this morning before picking up next week with the denial of Peter three times. Jesus is sent to Caiaphas for a formal trial. Well, as we come to an end here, what does this all mean? I hope that as we read these passages that so detail for us the experience of Jesus in his arrest on his way to the cross, that it would amaze us by all that he was willing to endure to secure our salvation and our future home with him. But secondly, and this is by way of application, hopefully a truth that will not fall to the ground in vain for any of us but take root in our hearts, is this. As you read this, as you hear about the way that Jesus was arrested, the way that he was denied and neglected and questioned and assaulted and rebuked and ultimately put to death, remember this. this is the same Jesus, if you're a Christian, who lives in your heart. It is his power that changes your experience of all these things. Have you ever felt any of these? Have you ever been arrested? Have you ever faced denial and neglect by those around you? Have you ever been wrongfully, unjustly questioned? Have you ever been assaulted and rebuked? Well, Jesus living inside of you, understanding who he is, changes your experience. It means that you and I can endure all of this with joy, knowing that whatever we experience in this life under his sovereign hand is a fraction. It is minuscule to what our Lord went through. And how dare would we ever deny that and say, oh, it's too much. It's too much. Rather than look at Christ and say, it could never be too much. I see what you have done for me. The only way that this is going to happen for us is for you and I to make a firm commitment that we are going to look to Jesus by faith in these very moments of our lives. When you are questioned, think of Jesus. When you're neglected and denied, think of Jesus. When you are assaulted and rebuked, think of Jesus and endure with joy. Our Father, we close our time in your word by giving you thanks. Thankful for all that you have recorded through the pen of John with such detail and precision. And with such striking power, help us to remember all of these things that our Lord has done for us, the way he was treated willingly, sacrificially, doing it all for us, and that we might know him and do all for him. Help us to follow the example of Jesus in our lives as his followers, those who would look to him in our every moment, and all of our distress, all of our fear, any mistreatment that we may experience, help us to see it in light of Christ and his good news. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.